Continuing today our series on this theme of being human in an age of confusion. And we're returning to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, where we'd previously read up to the end of Genesis chapter 2. And George is now going to read this next section to us, the first 15 verses of Genesis chapter 3.
Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," said the snake to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate it." So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Amen.
Thanks, George. Now, the heading in the church Bibles above this section is "The Fall." And Sunday by Sunday, we praise God that this is not the final word on what it means to be human. Right, let's pray, and then we'll think a bit more about that story from Genesis 3. God, our Father, we want to know you better, and we also want to make sense of ourselves and our own lives. And so often that seems complicated and messy enough in itself. The questions of what we're worth or what we're for rear at different moments, and we're not always sure how to answer them, how to take the next step. And so we ask, as we open the Bible, as we take seriously that your word speaks today, that you would show us what we need to see, that you would confirm in us our need for your grace, whilst reminding us that it is you who always takes the front foot, leaning in towards us and our needs. We ask you to be with each one of us and with members of our church family who, through ill health or the complications and demands of life, are other places today, and also with our children and young people as they meet in their groups. May they know your care, your love, your concern for them through Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was 18, after I left school, I spent 6 months living in South Africa, on the southern coast of, if you've been to South Africa, KwaZulu-Natal. So with the Indian Ocean was there, stretching out in front of me, and I was working as a volunteer, doing a kind of gap year type thing, and I spent a lot of my time teaching what they called life skills in schools, so basically like personal social education, and there was understandably a huge emphasis on all the questions and education around HIV/AIDS, and trying to kind of challenge some of the false narratives around all of that, and trying to equip, you know, young people, you know, mainly high school age young people, to make better choices. And so I'd be part of these, you know, large teams that would go in, a huge assembly hall, hundreds of teenagers, and we had all these printed materials and presentations, and there was lots of little one-liners that would get kind of wheeled out from the front, like this: you win or lose by the way you choose. Not really all that illuminating, really stating the obvious, but I suppose we're trying to remind those teenagers that their choices would have some bearing, for better or worse, on their future. Another equally naff little line that sticks in my mind that we had to keep trotting out was "decide to decide right," which takes things maybe just one small step further. So not only are your decisions significant, you win or lose by the way you choose, but we were trying to tell these young people that there were right and wrong decisions, and that they had the freedom and the capacity to know the difference and to decide to do the right thing. Now, stepping back from that many years on, I think it all seems a bit naive, because life doesn't always feel like that. Who gets to decide what deciding right is? Should you listen to the kind of pasty white volunteer with a strange accent who's come from Scotland to South Africa? Should you listen to your friends or your parents or your conscience? What if those voices are advocating different choices? And we all make choices all the time, some very straightforward, some incredibly difficult, some inconsequential. You could toss a coin, others much more significant. And often we simply dodge making decisions and by default stick with what seems most familiar. And sometimes, of course, we look back and say, okay, I had to make a choice there. And even at the time, I wasn't sure whether it was right. And the passage of time confirms that it was. And then, of course, there's the opposite: the choices we wish we'd made differently or never made at all. What is the best choice, the right choice? How do I know? How do I decide? And all the time that we're making these choices, we're surrounded by others making the same choices and different voices that influence the choices we make. The steer of a parent or a friend, the kind of background chatter of a whole society with its expectations and pressures, the voice that you recognise with hindsight that was disingenuous, that promised you much but actually wanted something from you. And so we know there are choices to make. We know that there are voices we do well to listen to, and that there are others that we should ignore. And as we come to Genesis 3, you could say in a very superficial reading, here are two people who make a bad choice. And they make a bad choice after listening to the wrong voice. But how were they to know that this voice was not to be trusted? Why did they make that choice? Would you or I be any different? Why do any of us choose things that are not good for us? Are we actually capable of deciding to decide right? And if we are, why do we so often decide things that in the end prove to be bad for us or bad for others? And as we read that story in Genesis 3, in its wider context, in the context of the whole Bible, it becomes clear that the choice made there and then had huge consequences that changes everything. There is a huge loss that arises through the choice that they make. If we look back to Genesis chapter 2, from verse 4 onwards, we're given this vision of paradise. The human that is fashioned by God is given life, is given purpose. There's a sense of responsibility and dignity set apart above all the other creatures. They're not left alone. But from the one human becomes two, a man and a woman, a partnership in which there seems to be this face-to-face recognition, companionship, a starting point for community, a sense of fullness and completeness. Nothing on the face of it seems to be wrong or missing or deficient. Or to go back further to Genesis chapter 1, at the end of Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, we read, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. In Genesis 2, we're simply shown all that God has made. But perhaps we come to exactly the same conclusion. It's very good. But as we turn to Genesis 3, this paradise is forfeited. It is lost. And it begins the strange words of verse 1. The snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden'?" Now, this voice is a new voice. It's not God's voice who had already spoken to the human. It's not the voice of the man or the woman who'd been made in God's image. And we might well pause and wonder where this snake, where this sinister presence came from. But we're not actually given a clear answer here or anywhere else in the Bible. And for all that that seems strange to us, we simply observe that God does not silence this other voice. And yet, as we'll see, it is God's voice which had the first word, which will also have the last word. And so this voice speaks up with a question. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? And we know this is really the thin end of the wedge. This innocuous question comes with mischievous intent. But the woman hears the question and plays it straight. She answers truthfully, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden." And then she says, "And you must not touch it," which is actually a slight embellishment on what God had said. And then she reverts to what God had warned the human in Genesis 2, "Or you will die." But the snake's question and the answer that the woman gives put a spotlight on one aspect of what God has said, the boundary or the limit that God has placed upon them, and neatly sidelines or overlooks everything else that God has said or done. And really, beneath the question, another question begins to bubble to the surface. Is it possible that God is somehow withholding something from you or denying you in some way? Why would God do that? And in focusing on just part of what God has said, and kind of PR people do this all the time, the full statement is reduced to a soundbite that sounds really quite different from what was originally intended. We find the snake, crafty as he is, leading the woman to think in a particular way about the way God has set things to be. And the more you look at what God actually said back in Genesis 2, the more excruciating this all is. So if you look back at Genesis 2 and verses 15 to 17, this is what we're told. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." So the very first words from God are not the limit or the boundary, but an invitation into freedom. You are free. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. And with these words, God invites humanity to enjoy all the goodness that has been created and called into being. This command is not tyranny, but blessing. It arises from God's goodness. And so we are to trust comes the one limit, this one tree in the middle of the garden. And in verse 9 of chapter 2, we read, "The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So what's going on here with this boundary, this limit, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, let's begin by saying something about knowledge and knowing. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, to know something is not simply to acquire information about it. It is to participate in the thing that you know and to be changed by it. And we sometimes speak in a similar way. If someone says, "I know pain," what you hear there is not that someone has an understanding of the central nervous system, but you realize you're talking to someone whose life has been touched by the experience of living with pain, and it has not left them unchanged. The Bible often speaks of knowing in the relationship between a husband and wife. It's not simply knowing about the other person. It is for your life to be entwined with them in such a way that they are no longer the same. So back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God makes it clear that there is a knowing here that is beyond the limit of what is good and freely available for the human. But he doesn't offer further explanation. I mean, the term good and evil seems very all-encompassing, captures the full range of human possibilities. And we know not all possibilities are good. We win or lose by the way you choose. Many possibilities are harmful. And God sets a boundary because God knows what lies beyond it. And from the beginning, there is a sense in which the human is not to extend, we are not to extend our lives into what God has marked as off limits. So when God speaks, there is this invitation into freedom with a single limit. When the serpent speaks, the spotlight is on the limit and nothing else. I had a kind of sobering moment. I had to check this morning when I realized that Disney's The Lion King came out in 1994, which means it's 30 years old. But let me take you back to that film. I'm sure most of you will have seen it or seen the newer version. But we begin with this young lion cub, Simba, who is the heir to the throne. And his father, Mufasa, who is the king, sets out before him all the privileges and freedoms that will be his as the future king. But again, there is one limit. You know, he stands on a rock and he says, "Everywhere the light touches, all this will be yours." And Simba, young Simba, sees this one shadowy place at the boundary, at the limit. And he is told that it's beyond our borders. You must never go there. That is what he has heard. That's the voice of the king tells him that, sets one limit in the midst of so much privilege and freedom. And then, of course, there's a second voice in the Lion King, Simba's uncle Scar, who does not tell him what to do, but simply draws attention, again, not to the freedom that will be his, but to the limit that is there, and just teases him. Only the bravest lions go there. And Simba, of course, immediately imagines that by going there, by going to the limit, by crossing the boundary, he will demonstrate that he is, well, more than he is, because he is not the bravest of lions. He's a little cub. And it's when he goes there, it is revealed what is obvious to everyone else already, but obvious, revealed to him for the first time, that he is young, naive, vulnerable, and completely dependent. What we find in Genesis 2 and 3 is that God gives us a wonderful liberty and freedom, but also sets a boundary so that we can thrive as human beings. But the man and the woman listen to another voice, and they question the voice of God. The snake continues to pull at the thread. You will not certainly die, the snake said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so here the snake plays with what God has said, adds to what God has said, and not so subtly undermines God's motivation and God's goodness. To take the snake's words seriously here, in a sense, makes God a little bit smaller or a little less good, and opens up the possibility that the human might be a little bit greater, that they might overcome the limitation that God has placed on them. And at the heart of the temptation is that little phrase, you will be like God. You will be more than you are. Only the bravest lions go there. That tantalizing possibility of lifting ourselves, taking hold of something that is more than what we are. Or reacting against the fear that we're somehow might be allowing ourselves to be constrained, our wings clipped by some pressure or expectation. We've probably all met people who are what someone else has told them to be and rebelled against it. But God is not merely someone else. God is God. And it's as we take in the whole of the creation story so far that we see this picture of God who makes us in his image and likeness. Going back to Psalm 8, made us a little lower than the angels, who would crown us with honour and glory. But suddenly that is not enough. They want more, and so they make their choices. I don't think the woman or the man were compelled to take the fruit. It was a choice, their choice. From the beginning, God had said they were free. Free to eat from any of the trees in the garden, free to make their choices. And they choose to reach beyond their limits. And as they do, their eyes are opened. And immediately they feel ashamed, they feel compelled to hide themselves from one another and from God. And in the garden that was made for them, a place where they might relate to God, relate to one another, relate to all that God has made, it suddenly becomes a cloak under which they might hide and disguise themselves. Suddenly their eyes are open. They realize that they can lose as well as win. And there they are, this sad picture of shame and separation. And again, contrary to the picture of God that has been conjured by the snake, God is not withholding. Indeed, God immediately goes looking for them. The movement of God is always towards them. And yet, the consequences are real and painful. And it is not as simple as saying to the man and the woman, next time, why don't you decide to decide right, do better? Because what has happened here is there has been a decisive turn from the voice that they really needed to hear, the voice of grace and truth. There they are now muddling through, trying to minimize the embarrassment. See, the mistake they make is they don't realize that they were never more truly themselves than when they could hear and respond to the word of God. But they have grasped for something else, something more, and ended up separated, alienated, and ashamed. Now, the words from Philippians 2 with which we began our service describe almost exactly the opposite movement that we see in Jesus Christ. For Jesus to be like God would not be an overreach. Said being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used or grasped for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by coming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The man and the woman tried to elevate themselves and ended up diminished. Jesus, who is the true human for us, humbles himself. And what happens? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The song we sang before, Yet Not I, But Christ in Me, is the move that we need to make. This is the adjustment. We're constantly pushed to say the opposite. It is me, my voice, my choice. That's what counts. But we often listen to the wrong voice, and we're not even capable of making the right choice. And so we must look to Jesus, who humbled himself for us, so that we might be lifted up and restored to all that God has made us to be. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that you would help us in our confusion. Help us as we consider what it might mean for us to hear your voice, and for that to be the voice that speaks loudest. When we hear voices that tell us that we don't matter or that we're spare, that we would hear your voice saying that you have made us in your image and likeness, that you have made us to be your children, that when we hear voices that say we are spoilt or broken, that we would hear your voice saying that we are forgiven and set free. When we hear voices that saying we need to do it ourselves and determine who we are, that we would hear your voice saying that you have made us, that we are your workmanship, and that you have good works for us to do. Forgive us for when we close our ears and our hearts and our minds. And we give you thanks that you have given your Son, Jesus Christ, to lift us out of our alienation and to restore us into a place of friendship with you. Amen.